I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Psalm 19, if you are not familiar with this, is a collection of 22 strophes. Each strophe begins or is headed by a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and 22 strophes, and each line of each strophe begins with the letter of that particular Hebrew letter. So from Aleph to Tev, or in English, from A to Z, we find this psalm walking through the instruction and the desire of the heart of God's people. And not only is this psalm inspired scripture, it's an elegant and ingenious literary work by any standard. And so it is fascinating how the psalmist, by the Holy Spirit, was able to pen this. Now, our passage covers two of these strophes, the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Dalet strophe, and then the fifth letter, which is the He strophe. And the message, however, if you take the time to read all of Psalm 119, strophe after strophe builds upon the message. The first strophe, the Aleph, declares the blessing that awaits all those whose hearts are singularly focused on God and His Word. Next, the Beit strophe explains that keeping our way pure requires storing God's word in our hearts that we might meditate on its precepts and set our sights on living the way that God prescribes. Then this is followed by the Gimel strophe, where the psalmist admits that walking in the way of the Lord is a lonely path fraught with opposition. And in the face of such trouble, the psalmist says that God's declared will is his true counsel. And that brings us to the Dalet strophe, where we began reading this evening. And we'll concentrate, as I said a moment ago, on verses 33 through 40, the He strophe. But in verses 25 through 32, we are, as it were, given a setup for the scene that follows. The previous strophe noted that this world of tribulation, the Dalet, then comes along behind that and is a cry unto God for his reviving power that is in his word. So you have a world of opposition, a world that beats you down, and then the very next strophe comes along and cries out to God for reviving power that is in his word. It begins with this exclamation of despair. We read it just a moment ago. He says, "My soul clings to the dust." In the Old Testament, dust is a common way of referring to the curse of death. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return, right? Well, the psalmist is saying, "My life is clinging to the grave. I'm barely alive. I'm barely holding on, O Lord." And so he prays, "Preserve my life according to your word." The psalmist knows that God's word is the source of life. Indeed, as Jesus said, his words are spirit and they are life. And so the psalmist prays, "Cause me to understand the way that you command, that I might live and meditate on your wonderful deeds, that I might set my mind on the blessings that you impart to your people." He realizes he can't do this in and of himself. And even though he's in such dire straits, the psalmist clings to God's life-giving word. That's his only hope. He pleads for the Lord to keep him from wrong paths and deceitful ways, that the Lord would teach him his law, Because you see, like the serpent in the garden, the world continues to offer temptations, beckoning us to follow the rebellious paths and that lead to nothing but deceptive promises, the promises of life that end in certain death. And the psalmist says, I have chosen the faithful way by fixing my attention on your ordinances. Fixing your attention on the Word of God is our only hope. And when we set our hearts on obeying God's word, that's when we're traveling the sure path, the firm and stable road. That's what the psalmist says. And then the psalmist closes the strophe by saying, and I love this, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. You know, the psalmist is saying, I won't just walk in the ways of the Lord, I'm going to run in them. I'm not going to dilly-dally. I'm going to pursue God's way with zeal. I'm going to run after the things of the Lord. I'm going to chase them down. But I want you to notice what he says. When will he run? When will he pursue righteousness with zeal? When the Lord enlarges his heart. That is, whenever the Lord prepares his heart and makes room in his heart to receive the truth. Our hearts have been diminished by sin. We need to recognize this. Our minds have been closed off by corruption. And so God must enlarge our inner man in order to receive his instruction. We can't even receive it until God enlarges our heart. You know, this reminds me of what the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians. Do you remember? In Ephesians chapter 3, he prays that this love of God, this love of Christ that is immeasurable, this love that we simply can't explain, that we can't understand, this love is something that we need to receive from him and him alone. And so indeed, we can't fathom this love. And so he asked the Lord to strengthen our minds, to fortify our minds, that we might be able to grasp something of the incomprehensible infinitude of Christ's love. I want you to think about that. His love is so great, our minds can't grasp it. Our hearts are able to take it in. And so Paul prays that we might be strengthened, that we might be fortified in the inner man to the degree that we could take in something of this incomprehensible love of Christ. That the Lord would make us capable of being filled with all the fullness of God. That's how Paul prays. And so only the Lord our God can revive our sin-deadened souls. Only he can change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Only he can enlarge our hearts so that we might be able to welcome his word. So we should pray this. Lord, enlarge my heart, and then I will run after your ways. And notice what the psalmist is saying in all of this. God alone can grant life. Only the Lord can open our understanding that we might receive his life-giving word. Only God can keep us from wrong paths and deceitful ways. Isn't that what Jesus prayed? Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one, right? Didn't he tell us to pray as well? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Only God can keep us from deceitful ways. Only he can keep us from wrong paths. As Christians, we need dare not think that we are capable in and of ourselves of living as God would intend for us to live. It is only by his power we are enabled to do so. We can only be strong in his mighty power, as Ephesians 6 says. And we will only pursue God's ways with diligence whenever the Lord enlarges our hearts that we could receive and understand his word. It's all the work of the Lord. And the reason then that we read that strophe is because he sets the foundation for the fact that all that we are and all that we will become is because he is at work in us. It's the sovereign work of the Lord. And so he carries this over into the hay strophe, the next one that we come to. Every line in this next strophe is a petition. where the psalmist is committing himself to trusting in the Lord completely. And so let's look at that. The first petition. The first petition is, the Lord is the teacher. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. The psalmist is praying that the very Lord in the previous strophe, who has revived him and restored him to life, will now teach him that he might grow in that life. The Lord who enlarges our hearts to receive his word is the only one who can teach us to live as he prescribes. Now, yes, God does give us teachers in the body of Christ, preachers and teachers, just as the ministry is what God has gifted in order to deliver his word. But it is the Lord who teaches. Everything that I say will be of no value to anyone unless the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of those who hear it, unless he's working in the heart of the one who's speaking it. It is all of him. It is none of us. And so only the Lord can truly open our eyes. It's amazing, but I've seen this over the years. There can be people sitting side by side in the same congregation. One person doesn't understand a single word that is said, and the other person is so enriched and blessed by every word that was said. That's the Spirit of the Lord. That's the Lord who opens the heart, enlarges the heart to receive his word. So he's the only one who can teach us truly what he prescribes and how to live by it. And the psalmist's pledge that he will keep it to the end means that he will submit himself to the word completely, that it might have its perfect work in him, that it might mature him, that he might live up to God's righteous standard. However, that's one way to take that particular phrase, but it can also mean, from the Hebrew, teach me the way of your statutes and I'll find my reward. So rather than I'll keep it to the end, it may be I'll find my reward. Both are possible in this context because both ideas are in Psalm 119. But if that's the meaning, the psalmist is saying, teach me how to live as you prescribe and that will be my reward. Well, both of those things are true. If you teach me, O Lord, how to live as you prescribe, then I will certainly commit myself to it, and you will have your perfect work in me. That's true. But it's also true that if you teach me how to live as you prescribe, that will be my reward. The greatest reward, the only reward for a human being made in the image of God, is to live as God intended. People are searching for all kinds of things to make them happy and to satisfy them, and none of them will. Because only imaging the God who made us will bring satisfaction, because we were made for him. We were made for him. Okay, the second petition, prayer for understanding. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. This psalmist doesn't simply want to know the do's and don'ts of God's prescribed way of life. I've heard Christians say, just tell me what to do. That's not what God wants. Yes, he does want to tell you what you should do and what you shouldn't do, but there's more to it than that. He wants you. He wants me. He wants his people. We were made for a relationship with him, and that's what he is calling us to. And so the psalmist is saying, I don't simply want to know the do's and don'ts of your prescribed way of life. I want to really understand it. In other words, he doesn't want to just know the what, but the why as well. He's not satisfied with mere observance of God's way, because that can easily degenerate into legalism, right? We've seen people that, oh, tell me what to do and what not to do, and then they begin to do it, and then they become Pharisees, right? And they're not really doing it, because you're not really doing it unless you're doing it from your heart, right? And so the psalmist is saying, I want to grasp the bigger picture here. I want to know how it all fits together. I want more than mere knowledge. I want wisdom. And his desire then is not just to keep God's law. He wants to keep it with his whole heart. And isn't that what our goal should be? To keep it with our whole heart. For this is the first and greatest commandment, to love him with our whole being. And then we come to the third petition, prayer for effectual guidance. The psalmist says, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You know, the word lead is a strong word in the Hebrew. It's also, its counterpart is a strong word in the Greek as well in the New Testament. And in both cases, the word lead is both active and causative. And the reason I bring this up is because there is the tendency among evangelicals today to talk about leading as if God were suggesting, as if God were wooing, as if God were saying, I suggest you go this way. This is the way I'd rather you go. But that's not actually what the word means. Everywhere the word lead is used in the scripture, it is effectual leading. And so we could actually translate this passage, direct me in the path, or even stronger, make me walk in the path. In fact, you will find some English translations that use that language, make me walk in your path. This reminds me of Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, I was brutish and I was ignorant. I acted like a beast toward you, O Lord, and nevertheless, you were still continually with me. You were holding me by my right hand. You guided me with your counsel, and afterwards, you will receive me into glory. And I love that picture because what comes to my mind is a child who is squirming and twisting like an uncontrollable animal. You know, the parent has a hold of the hand and the child is squirming and they even get spaghetti legs and you end up having to drag them to wherever it is that they're going to go. But if you're a good parent, you don't let that toddler go, right? You take that toddler where he needs to go. So you lead them effectually for their own good. Well, all the resistance in the world can't keep you from taking that toddler where that toddler needs to be. But it sure makes the journey painful, doesn't it? And I think that's the lesson that we can learn. It is much better to give our hearts to Him and to follow Him willingly. C.S. Lewis talks about this, the reluctant convert, dragged into the kingdom, kicking and screaming. There's a much better way. There's a much better way. But again, it depends on how the Lord will work in the hearts of those He calls. But anyway, the psalmist, what he's praying for, this is what we need to take away from this. He's praying for that kind of effectual leading. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. I may not like it. It may not be what I want at the moment, but Lord, make me walk in the path of your commandments. And then he says, for I delight in it. Now that sounds like a contradiction, but all that does is remind me of Romans 7. Doesn't it you? Paul delights in God's law with his heart, but he finds often that he's not able to do it. And the psalmist recognizes this is his weakness as well. He knows that God must lead him in the right way and that he must also give him the strength to walk in it. He knows this. And so he delights in the law of God because the Lord has worked in his heart, but there is still a long way to go. And so, Lord, make me walk in this path. And then we come to the fourth petition. And here in the fourth and fifth petitions, we find really the heart of the issue. And so the fourth petition, incline my heart. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. To incline in the Hebrew means to turn one's heart in a particular direction. The psalmist recognizes here that his natural inclination, the natural inclination of his fallen, sinful heart is not Godward. He has been born in sin, shaped by iniquity. He knows that his heart is not disposed toward godliness. His heart must be turned. And notice this, he's praying, Lord, you incline my heart, not I incline my heart. Should we incline our hearts? Of course we should. But how will we be able to incline our hearts? Only if he does, right? And so only our creator and our sustainer can turn our hearts. As Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Well, neither can you do good who are accustomed to evil, right? That's what he says. And so the only way we will change is if the God who puts spots on the leopard, the God who determines our skin color, if he changes us. And that's what transformation is all about. And so we should pray. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that opposes God and his will. And since we were born in sin, the gravitational pull of your heart and mine is a disposition toward iniquity. That's the disposition we're born with. And as the psalmist realizes, if God doesn't turn our hearts, then we will remain inclined to selfish gain. Now, don't think that that's limited to just greed for monetary things. No, that phrase selfish gain is talking about personal advantage, the pursuit of your own corrupt and rebellious will, what you desire above all else. It's idolatry is what it is. It's the desire for personal control, the desire to be your own God and to pursue temporal pleasures that you think will benefit you. That's where our heart is inclined from birth. That's idolatry. And so the psalmist says, turn my heart, O Lord. Incline my heart. And think about how Jesus tells us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, what exactly are we praying for there? We're praying for God's will, not his secret will, but his preceptive will, because his secret will is always done. But we're talking about his revealed will. We're praying that his revealed will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And how is his will done in heaven? Perfectly, his prescriptive will. Everything that God says is immediately obeyed in heaven. There is no disobedience in heaven. There is no disobedience around the throne of God. And that's what he prays for, and what we should pray for. And so, with whom will the accomplishment of God's revealed will in the earth begin? Where will it begin, God's will as it is in heaven? Well, I can tell you this, it's certainly not going to begin with the world. It's not going to begin with the rebels. It begins with those who, like Paul in Romans 7, say, I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. That's where it's going to begin. And this is what the psalmist realized. And it's why he prayed, incline my heart to your testimonies, to your law, to your decrees, to your revealed will. And that's why, whenever I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I pray, Lord, incline our hearts, the hearts of your people, to do your will on earth, even as it is in heaven. It's the only way that it will begin to be done in the earth as it is in heaven. Before we move on from this verse, I want you to listen to what Calvin says about inclining our hearts. In this verse, he confesses the human heart to be so far from yielding to the justice of God that it is more inclined to follow an opposite course. We were naturally and spontaneously inclined to the righteousness of the law, then there would be no occasion for the petition of the psalmist, incline my heart. It remains, therefore, that our hearts are full of sinful thoughts and wholly rebellious until God, by his grace, change them. This confession on the part of the prophet must not be overlooked, that the natural corruption of man is so great that he seeks for anything rather than what is right until he be turned by the power of God to new obedience and thus begin to be inclined to that which is good. This is what John Calvin said. Yes, our hearts, full of sinful thoughts, wholly rebellious, right? Only the grace of God can change them. And that's the confession of the psalmist here. That's the prayer of the psalmist. Incline my heart. That's exactly what the psalmist is praying for. Turn my heart to your will, to your purposes. And then the fifth petition. to redirect my vision. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Again, the language is very strong. The psalmist doesn't say, and I want you to listen closely, the psalmist doesn't say, help me not to fix my gaze on worthless things. No, he says, turn my eyes, O Lord. What is the psalmist saying here? He's saying, I don't just need assistance. I need you to turn my head in the right direction. Give me insight into the true nature of things. You know, little children, sometimes they get diverted and distracted very easily, right? And as a parent, what do? Sometimes if you're trying to talk to them and they're looking elsewhere, sometimes you tell them, look at me, and they still don't. What do? You get a hold of their little faces and you turn their head and make them look at you as they should, right? Well, that's what the psalmist is praying. Turn my eyes to where they should be. Give me insight into the true nature of things. Show me what is of value and show me what is worthless. Redirect my sight away from the bangles and baubles of this world, from the trinkets and tinsel that sparkles and shines but has no lasting value. You know, the world tries to allure us with worthless temporal prizes that are no treasure at all. It's worthless. And so the psalmist knows, however, that the appeal of that is strong. Our gaze is easily captivated by the glint and glimmer of worthless ornaments. We can't seem to take our eyes off of them, right? They're sparkly. They grasp our attention. And so the psalmist humbly prays, avert from my eyes away from such worthless things, such fruitless endeavors, such empty pursuits. Instead, grant me life, true life, genuine life, which is walking in the way that you prescribe. That's true life, living as God designed. The sixth petition, fulfill your covenant promise. He says, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. The psalmist humbles himself before God here, acknowledging that he is only the Lord's servant, and the language is covenantal that's used here. He's asking the Lord to fulfill the gracious covenant promise to his people so that the divine purpose might be realized and the Lord's name revered. That's what it means to fear his name. So the end result of God's work in his people is his own glory, and that's what the psalmist is praying for. Then the seventh petition. He prays that the Lord will expose the world's mockery. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules, your judgments, are good. Now, as the psalmist prays that God might work in him so that he might live as a servant of the Lord, he also prays that the Lord would deliver him from the enemies of God himself and his people and from their mocking. The world mocks. The world scorns. The world deems living for God to be foolish and contemptible. The psalmist prays that the Lord would reveal the truth. And he will in his time. That's what the scripture says. He will in his time. But the psalmist still prays for it, to expose the false assessments of the world and make it clear that your divine judgments are what's beneficial, that living for you is delighting in life itself. It's the way of joy. It's the way of true life. And then the final petition, revive me in your righteousness. He says, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. That's the petition, the last petition, give me life. The psalmist desires to know and to live by God's precepts. You know, the fact that he longs for the Lord's precepts is evidence that God is already answering his prayer to incline his heart. You see that? He's longing for the Lord's precepts. That's evidence that God is at work. And the last line shows that the psalmist recognizes that God's righteousness not only convicts of sin, It not only brings us to repentance, it not only shows us the way to go. His righteous word is the transforming life of his redeeming work in us. God's word brings life. His righteousness is our salvation. And that's what the psalmist recognizes. And so as we close this evening, I want you to think about then this strophe and all of the things that the psalmist has petitioned of God. It's just a series of petition after petition teaching us the necessity of God's sovereign work in us, teaching us that it is not up to us, it is up to him, and therefore our only hope of living up to his purpose and his will is by his work in us. And so, the first of the petitions, only God can truly teach us his ways. And so therefore, he says, Lord, teach me. The second, only God can enlarge our hearts and open our understanding to receive that instruction. So, oh Lord, indeed, open my heart. The third, only God can keep us on the right path. Keep me from going astray. Keep me from wandering away. Keep me on the path I need to go. Only by his sovereign power will we stay on that path. The fourth, only God can incline our hearts so that we might desire to do his will. So Lord, incline my heart, change my heart. And this is something that you can pray, that I pray often, is Lord, I don't want to do your will as much as I should. There is a desire to please you, but it's not sometimes the greatest desire in my heart. Lord, incline my heart so that it is, right? We should pray that. Not be afraid to pray that. Open your heart before the Lord and let him know. You and I struggle in this world of sin. And that's the Christian life. And so to pray, incline my heart, is a good prayer. It's there in Scripture. And then only God can redirect our vision away from the worthless things of this world. So Lord, turn my eyes where they need to be. Keep them off of the worthless things. And only focused on that which matters. Only God keeps his covenant with his people, so our only hope is in his faithfulness. Only God can justify us before a mocking world, and he indeed is our salvation. Finally, only God can revive us through his righteousness. These are all prayers that the psalmist prayed. And so I would leave you with this evening. Is this how you pray? It has been very instructive to me to look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, to look at the prayers that are in Scripture, and yes, to look at the prayer that Jesus told us to pray. That's just an outline that's fleshed out by all of these other prayers that we find in Scripture. These are humble prayers of total dependency upon God, and they're found throughout Scripture. If we had the time tonight, we would look at Psalm 51, Create in Me a clean heart, O God. This is much the same thing. Or in Psalm 141, incline my heart to righteousness and not evil. Incline my heart away from those things that I not busy myself with evil deeds. The promise that is given to us in Scripture that he will change our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Give us a heart directed toward you. These are all things that are prayed in the Old Testament. And even Solomon, dedicating the temple, says the very same thing. Incline our hearts, O Lord, to do your will. This we should pray, for this is the purpose and the will of our God. Incline our hearts to you, O God, and give us all that we need. It is the Lord our God who saves us. He has redeemed us. He is transforming us into the image of our Savior. And the only growth we will ever experience is his work within us. We do not grow ourselves. The Spirit works in us and brings forth growth. And so we must live in complete dependency upon him. Cry out to the Lord, incline my heart to your ways. And to him be glory forever and ever.